entitled this morning's message, The Results, but I should have entitled it, The Reasons and the Results. Now, I want this sermon to be one of the most instructive sermons for the renewal of the church that you could ever listen to. I want this sermon to challenge you to honor God and to give you something very tangible to hold on to take back as a, I can't believe I'm about to say this, as a strategy. Now, a little over a year ago, we had a business meeting at the Village Church. Now, the Village Church is a 1,200-member church, and we probably have 500 people that attend on a Sabbath, sometimes 600, sometimes a little less. Has anybody here ever attended a business meeting before? Could I see your hands? Business meetings? Are there any pastors that have attended business meetings? As a pastor, if there's a meeting that I really feel challenged by that I don't naturally get excited about, it's a business meeting. Because anybody can come that's a member. I mean, you can have a preschool spiritual experience and still go to the mic and act like you know everything about the world and the church and God. Do you have rodeos in South Africa? Well, in America, we have rodeos. You know, the Wild West, there used to be a lot of cattle that were driven across the Wild West, and the cowboys got bored, so they found the worst cows, the worst bulls, and they'd strap a leather strap around their shoulders, and then they'd put them in a stall, and you'd sit on the bull, and the goal is to see how long you can stay on. And I'm telling you, those bulls, they prompt them in such a way that they don't want anybody on their back. I look at business meetings as rodeos and seeing how long, you know, the preacher can manage to help the group stay in some kind of order and semblance before somebody throws him off. I don't like riding bucking broncos. I once had a person who didn't even come to church, but he came to every business meeting. And he was not very positive. But it was good for me. My wife always told me that all of the challenges I face in those meetings are good for me. They're good for me. Thank you, honey. They sure made me depend on the Lord, I'll tell you that. But you know, we had a business meeting about a year and a half ago. There were about 200 people there. We were voting to spend 15 million rand. 15 million rand. We were going to vote to spend 15 million rand, and 10 million of it we didn't even have. Now, churches like to argue over the color of the carpet when you have a building remodel, or the tile, or the paint on the walls, and of course, it doesn't take much to be negative, does it? I think that came with human nature. Can't be done. 12 spies said, 10 spies said, you got no way. 2 spies said, oh yeah, with God we can do it. It doesn't take much to be negative. Do you know that Ellen White says that if only 2 of the spies would have been negative, they still would have believed the evil report? Whoa, we all better get humble over that. But there were 10 that were negative and only 2 that were positive. So it was a slam dunk for the devil. And you know, that business meeting had 200 people there, and you know, there was not one negative word, there was not one no vote. It was one of the sweetest corporate experiences I have ever gone through. Now, before I'm done today, I'm going to back up from that moment, and I'm going to talk about the things that got us there. But I'm here to tell you, when a church family figures out that God is in charge and we're just supposed to do what he says, when they figure out how to listen and how to love each other, the rest is a piece of cake. And I want you to know something. God desires to be in charge of his church today, just like he was when he led them out of Egypt into the promised land. And we're getting ready to go to the anti-typical promised land, which means it's not a symbol, it's not a type, it's the real one. And if you think God said, well, hey, let all those smart guys take over. Let all those PhD and doctor of ministry preachers and business, let them take over. They'll have a good idea. They'll be able to get you out of spiritual Egypt. No, friends, that's not how it works. It's not how it's going to work. And right now, it's not working very good because I think we've traded in the shepherding of God for the wisdom of man. It doesn't work. Church isn't working very good right now. It's not working too good right now. You know, I have a journal, and one of my journals has written this phrase. Wherever Paul went, there was a riot. Wherever I go, they serve tea. Must have been a quote from someone with a European background, because we don't drink a lot of tea in America. I want to talk to you first about the reasons before I talk to you about the results. Now, I'm going to tell you, in 35 years of ministry, I'm going to tell you that there is nothing good that has happened in my church that is a result of strategic planning. Nothing. Well, there's a strategy, all right. We get it from God in a group process. Churches that aren't bonded can't do this. Churches that don't have enough leaders with a living faith who let their own lives be led like this can't do this. Strategic planning is to be done by the Lord, who is the captain of the host, and it will oftentimes look very unlikely to succeed, except for one thing. When God comes down and inhabits his own plan, it works. Now, there's plenty of planning once you have prayerfully understood the direction you're going to go. But written in the front of my Bible is this quote, which I think I may have used here already, but it says this, E.M. Bounds, Civil War chaplain, 180 years old, the quote, "Blessed is the man who can get God to work for him." Now, of course, it works the other way around. We know that. But this very sincere Christian Civil War chaplain from the United States got our attention by saying, you know what? If you really want it to work, make sure it's working because God's in it. Make sure it's working because God designed it. God revealed it. God provided for it. Now, take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. I'm going to show you all the reasons before I talk to you about all the results. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And I want to look at verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. This is what it says. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my what? Glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Do we have graven images today in our homes? No. But we do have idols of ideas. We have idols of our thinking and our planning and our abilities and our intellectualness. And I have nothing against intellectualness. It just all must be subjugated and under the overall understanding that God gave you the gifts. And God is in charge of how the gifts are to be used. God's not giving his glory away to some human group of people that come up with this amazing plan and somehow make something work. And by the way, the devil knows how to make things work. For about 30 years, the church growth movement in America worked. The only problem was it didn't work. It eviscerated the soul of the Protestant church. It stole the power of the Bible and replaced it with a transaction where I'll do something you want and you do something I want. What the church wanted was money. What the people wanted was some sense of assurance. What we got was cheap grace at a high price. God says, I'm not giving my glory away to anybody else. You know what that means? We're going to have to figure out how to honor God in what we do in the prayerful, deliberative group process to where God can be God. I'm not giving my glory to another. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd really like to lay a whole new foundation for how the church does its work. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, looking at verse 18. It says, let no man deceive himself. I think we've got a lot of deceived people today. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Well, we've got two versions of wisdom operating out there. We've got the wisdom that works, at least for a while. The devil's not stupid. He knows immediate gratification will often generate a habit and a lifestyle and form into a character that is grotesquely unfit to walk through the pearly gates. The Lord says without faith it's impossible to please God, and he makes us wait on him. And in the waiting process, we pray more and examine ourselves a little bit, maybe a lot, and we come away actually being transformed through the supplications, through the reaching out to God. But there's a human wisdom, and yes, it works for a while, but then it implodes on itself. For the wisdom of this age is foolishness before God, verse 19, for it is written, he is the one that catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Now listen to what I'm saying. I'm not saying if you're good at something, that gift offered up inside of God's grand strategy for your life and for the church and for reaching the lost has no meaning. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is there are some people who get full of themselves and they become experts. And in their expertise, they forget that the wisdom of man is going to fall up way short when it comes to reaching a human soul and advancing a spiritual cause. Yes, you use it. You're to offer your gifts. If you're a carpenter, you offer your gifts to the church first. If you're an architect, offer them to the church first. Give of your best to the master. Offer what you can for free as long as you can. If you're good at something else, if you're an artist, if you're a medical person, do what you can for the master. Eventually, you can only do so much, and you do have to pay your bills. And if you're in a long-term relationship with the church, you're going to need to be paid. But every gift you have came from God. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. I want to lay a foundation. Jeremiah 9. And I want to look at verses 23 and 24. I want to destroy all of your dependence on anything but God. Jeremiah 9. Verse 23, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go back to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes some really important statements about how to grow in Christ and how to build up his work, how to advance his cause. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's having to deal with a problem in the Corinthian church. And if you want to read about a dysfunctional church, read the book of Corinthians. Some are saying, well, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter. Or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul. And Paul says, did any of us die for you? He said, this sectarian way of identifying yourself through a preacher is wrong. He said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Now, I want all the preachers that ever listened to this sermon to make sure they just heard what Paul just said. I'm glad I didn't baptize in it. You know, preachers can be very insecure people, especially if the conference they're in put pressure on them to produce results. Last I checked, when you put a seed in the ground, It could grow if the conditions were right. But it's not the farmer standing there looking at it all day long that makes it grow. If you put pressure on your preachers to baptize people, they're going to baptize unconverted people before they're ready. You want to ruin the church? Only takes one generation of bad preachers. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. In other words, you know, in America, in the Wild West, they'd put notches on their on the handle of their guns if they won a gunfight. We don't need to somehow prove that we're useful to God by producing prematurely. I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. And Paul says, I'm not here to peddle the gospel. It's not for sale. And that's what's wrong with the church growth movement. And you know what? The problem in the Adventist church is that we're usually a generation behind. And that means we're still hanging on to some of the church growth movement mentalities. You don't need a drum set and a rock band to win people to the Lord. As a matter of fact, that'll just deepen them in the devil. Music is very controversial. You know why? Because our adversary was the lead musician in heaven, and he's used his best tools to destroy the church. You can't bring the world in, expect heaven to exist in the ranks. It doesn't work. Verse 10, according to the grace which was given to me, like a wise master builder. Paul is declaring himself to be a wise master builder. And what I'd like to make all of you are wise master builders. I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. I go on a lot of mission trips. I'm a decent mason. Not sure I could make a living at it, but I could try. If the foundation is in the ground, and it's not cockeyed, and it's straight, every course of block that is laid has something to do with how the next one will be laid. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now go down to verse 16. Some people quote this verse and they're doing it all wrong. There's two places in the book of Corinthians where Paul says you're the temple of God. This one has nothing to do with your physical body. The one in chapter 6, verse 19, he says very clearly, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the living God? This one has to do with the church. And when you look at this one, what you can't tell reading it in your English or Afrikaans language is that the word you is plural. Do you, the church, not know that you, the church, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and that all of you, like living stones, are being fitted together. Jesus is the cornerstone they rejected. Of course, the New Jerusalem has a foundation that's made out of what? The apostles. The foundation stones represent the apostles. And the gates are made out of pearl. They represent the 12 sons of Jacob. So what do you think the rest of the walls are made of? You and me. The living stones that God is working on right now, using some people that are master builders, he's building the New Jerusalem out of all these wonderful saints he's redeeming and transforming and preparing to meet Jesus. It's very important, friends, that you understand this. Now, I'm going to make probably my most important point about the reasons in the next verse. So go to John chapter 10. We were in John chapter 9 yesterday for Sabbath. But in John chapter 10, which follows John 9, and I never got into the idea of Are we blind also yesterday? That's the end of the story of the healing of the blind man. But this is what John chapter 10 says. He says, truly, truly, verse 1, I say unto you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Remember I said the goal of your life is to learn to hear the voice of God in the word first. I have dogs. I've had dogs. When I get out of the car at night, they can't tell it's me until I say, it's okay, it's me. Then they know my voice. You hear the voice of God in the word. And then as you pray and he begins shepherding you, you begin to discern the principles and the precepts of the word applying themselves into your life. That's how it works for you individually, and that's how it works for the church when enough of the individuals are living that way. Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Go down to verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, I need to ask you a critical question. If you get this question stuck in your mind, then everything I say here today can be forgotten. Did Jesus ever resign from being the good shepherd? Did he resign from leading his sheep, plural? No. So is Jesus still the shepherd of his church, and is he still interested in leading them from victory to victory, or must he stand on the sideline while we listen to false shepherds, false prophets, suggest different doors and ways to climb in to the sheepfold? Now, I am hoping to lay in the dust all of the pride of men, women, and children so that they can experience the glorious joy of Jesus in their midst. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 2:14, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. James will tell us in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men what? Liberally. And he doesn't chastise or upbraid you. When King Solomon was coronated, God told him he would give him wisdom, exceeding great understanding, and largeness of heart, 1 Kings 4:29. Ellen White tells us that is for you and me too. And I'd like to know, since the church is kind of slidden back from being the head and headed towards the tail, I wonder if it isn't time for us to cry out to the great Lord Shepherd to say, Lord, please get us out of this mess and take us to the high places. Now, before I go to the results, I want to just say two more things. Number one, it made no sense to take the people of Egypt down to that one little spot where they're trapped by the mountains, they're trapped by the Red Sea, and now they're trapped by Pharaoh. That was exceptionally poor strategic planning on somebody's part. And they blame Moses. And if you're a leader today, you're going to get blamed too. Just hang on. The whole thing changes. The cloud by day comes and separates them from the Egyptian soldiers, and the fire by night, because it takes a while to get a few million people across the Red Sea, it separates the soldiers from those that are being shepherded, the sheep of Israel. It was an extremely poor strategic plan to lead them out into a desert where they can't grow any food and there's not any water, and it doesn't make sense to say, hit that rock right there. It was an extremely poor strategic plan to say, you're going to march around that city once every day and nobody's going to say anything. And on the seventh day, you're going to march around seven times, and when the ram's horn sound, everybody's going to shout. I hope you're getting the point. God's going to lay the glory of man in the dust so that all the universe can rise up and call him blessed. And we will be the first and the loudest voices. But I do want to say something to you that's super important. And so you don't misunderstand the second half of this message. I do need to take you to a verse that I mentioned previously. So take your Bibles and go back to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, because I'm about to launch into something that could be very misunderstood. But I don't want it to be misunderstood. As a matter of fact, I've learned a lot. And in the learning years, I've tried to grab on to that which is worth holding. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. It's a very painful moment because God is taking away from Eli's family the privilege of being the priest. And he's going to confer it on Samuel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will what? I will honor. But those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Have you ever read there in the book of Revelation? And you've sung about it in our hymn book. It says, before the angels, he will know his name confessed in heaven. God is going to, in front of all the watching universe, with all the saints, he's probably doing it right now. But when we get to heaven, it's certainly going to happen. But he's going to confess before all the watching universe that you, put your name in there, are a true child of the King. The honor conferred upon the human race is going to be so undeserved. And when things go right through your leadership or your life, the honor is so undeserved. None of the glory is yours. Zero. But lots of the honor, God shares it with his faithful, obedient children. Let's get this straight. Moses, Daniel, Joseph, these were all men. They were all human beings. Deborah, all of these great women, Miriam, they were all just people. But when they humbled themselves in the sight of the Lord, according to the book of James, he lifted them up. Daniel didn't say to Nebuchadnezzar, oh, I'm good at interpreting dreams. No, he didn't say it. He said, there's a God in heaven who can do this. And what wasn't said was that we've fasted and prayed for a long time now, and God has trusted us to be the spokesman. Do you know what? God wants to honor you as a faithful, noble, trustworthy, beautiful child of God. He wants your churches to be like a city set on a hill. He doesn't want you grasping for the last few little rand or pennies to get something done. He doesn't want you fighting over where the money's coming from. He doesn't want you jealous of someone else's successes. But he does want you to press together, to kneel down, to encourage each other, to love each other, and to watch him go to work. And when God goes to work, stand back. The Lord of hosts is here. You see, friends, God has no desire in giving to the human agency the credit for what gets done, but he's more than happy to honor the one that's willing to do it his way. Are you listening to me? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, I want to talk to you about some of what's happened in my life over the last 35 years. And I want to tell you this one thing. that God has saved me from myself so many times. There are times when I'm about to say something in a sermon, and I don't hear an audible voice, but it's getting close there, and he says, no, don't say that. And it comes out a different way. You know, I'm standing behind that curtain listening to the special music praying. I'm praying, Lord, set a watch before my lips and a guard before the door of my... And I'm praying, Lord, touch me with a coal from off the altar and give me a holy boldness and set me on fire so that people can see you burning. The most alive thing in the universe is God. So what have I learned about how God works when we let him lead? The first thing I want to say is this, is that God's people go forward in harmony, in unity, that comes as a function of love and prayer. You don't know how to pray? Well, you're defeated from the get-go. You don't know how to pray, you're not going to be transformed. You don't know how to pray, you're not going to learn how to love. You don't know how to pray, you're not going to have the courage to take some faith, some big question mark risk. You must learn that the secret place with God is the success of your personal life and all of your endeavors, be it parental and familial, be it professional, be it in the church, wherever it's at, Jesus Christ builds, and what he builds, no one can tear down. When Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, it wasn't advice. It was the only way in a sinful world with an enemy of the souls it could work. So you got a big exam coming up? Does it still help to seek first the kingdom of God? I think we had a testimony by the young people on Sabbath about that. I mean, it didn't just work for one person, it worked for a whole school. Glory, hallelujah. If you have a group of people that don't practice real Christianity, there's no hope for your church. I don't care if you have the smartest, richest, best endowed, and greatest network leader there's ever been. It'll all be temporary, and it'll amount to whitewashed sepulcherism. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, partially because he's the Lord. He sits enthroned above the circle of the globe, and he doesn't give his glory to anybody else, but he is glad to honor those who honor him. The people that have made the things work that I've had something to do with are praying people. And I'm here to tell you, I have let God guide me wherever I go because I'm not ready for everybody and everybody's not ready for me. Every church is like every family. It's got a bit of a culture. It's got a bit of a history. Some are puffed up with themselves. But I want to tell you this, if there's a reason things are going to work in the future, it's because lay people... Are you listening to me? Lay people are going to combine with preachers and Bible workers and doctors and nurses, and they're going to come together in the name of Christ, and they're going to press on the gates of hell. And you don't know when the battering ram, you don't know which hit of the battering ram opens up the gates of hell where you can take captives of hope. I will say this. I learned early on in my ministry that somewhere within the first year and a half, there would always be a crisis. Because the principles of heaven are hated by the forces of hell. And I'm going to tell you who saved my ministry. Because there's preachers out there that need you to stand up and put your face into the wind. Face like flint the forces of evil. The people that have saved my ministry two times, a head elder has stepped in and saved my ministry from coming undone. There's some head elders listening to me, or who will be listening to this at some point in time. These godly lay leaders. I mean, when I was 30 years old, I was invited to a quite large congregation. I was unordained. It was an exceptionally unusual experience. But it was clearly God ordained. But after I was there for about, six months, two of the most wealthy people in the church who were used to controlling everything went to the head elder and they said, either he's got to go or we're going. And the head elder said, I think you'll have to go. That wasn't easy. That man saved my ministry. I already told you the experience with the finance committee at the church I just left. I didn't do anything wrong to that finance committee. I just introduced them to the fact that iron sharpens iron, and we're going to have to talk about this because the way you're going leads to destruction, and the way God showed me how to go will lead to prosperity and abundance, and it did. But that head elder had to go around. And he said, now you just wait a minute, you think about this. I'll tell you, tops on my list of people that I love when they're consecrated to God are contractors, because they live to solve problems every single day. They've got to fix it. They can't run somewhere else and buy it off the shelf. They're going to have to figure out how to fix that. Businessmen and women who understand how to look to God for wisdom and haven't compromised their character to get their wealth, these are the men and the women. When they know how to stand up and stand alongside of God's leader, it's Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses. It's like, we got to keep winning. And the way we're going to win is to support the structure God's put in place. When it comes to the concept of how God's going to fix this church, the lay people are going to have to get reinvested, reinvigorated. They're going to have to learn how the church works. They're going to have to show up at meetings. They're going to have to read the material. They're going to have the courage to talk kindly and respectfully, but truthfully, to anybody that holds influence in their local church or up above. They can't be proud to where they think they've got it all right, but they can't be cowardly to where they never have the conversations. The church, in its purest sense, is not the structural organization, although that's part of it. The church is the people. And if the people don't care enough to be involved in how things work in the structural maneuverings, then I guess we get what we get. Strategy comes from God. Planning comes afterwards. I learned in the beginning, there's only one thing you can ask the people to give to God. Their absolute, unqualified, categoric best. Whatever you do, God says, do it with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Keep your blemished offerings for someone else. I still remember when that lady gave her second-hand recliner to the church. I was a young man. I was in my 20s. Like, I'm offended. We don't want your cast-offs. Now, there are some rich people out there whose cast-offs are better than anything I've got in my house. It's a little different. But the Bible says, give of your best to the master. There was a pastor in one of the areas where I was pastoring, and for the first year he was attending church. But then he told me, he said, I had to quit coming to your church. Why? I had to quit coming because I could hear in your preaching you were asking for more than I could give. He was already super committed all around the community and other things. That upward call to the high places, to the best you can give to the master. You want your church to work? The only thing you give to God is your best. If you want your church to work, then you start thinking about how to bond them. Bonding, bonding, bonding. If I had one thing to say to anybody that was interested in making their church work, I would say you need to look at every activity that you do as a chance to connect the living stones. When we have a work bee, you don't just show up and get a shovel and go to work. If you come late, that's what happens. But if you come on time, we're going to have a devotional. We might sing a song. We're going to make a big circle. We're going to pray. We're going to try to put people together, hopefully. At least ideally, we're going to try to put people together to where they get to know each other better, because the church is this amazing network of people, and the closer they get to each other, the easier it is to discern God's will, because love is the bond of perfection. When I'm not evil thinking you and I'm not evil talking you, I'm actually going to end up liking you and loving you as a brother or sister in Christ. You want to see God bless your church and make you the head and not the tail? You plan to do everything around the idea that we're trying to fit those living stones together. One of the things we started doing when I was a very young man was we went on those mission trips. I told you I couldn't afford to go. I told you about replacing the roof on the Cicero Church. You see, friends, what I didn't know in the beginning is that if you structure a trip, you know, when you see Abundant Life taking the young people on these trips, they are creating a non-neutral experience, which will create more natural change and growth and development. And, you know, in America, we had an author by the name of Mark Twain. He said, you don't even really know if you like somebody until you travel with them. When I take my people out of the country and they don't know the language, you know what? They got to depend on each other now. And there might be two or three kids in the group that know Spanish. And all of a sudden, they have a position of prominence. And it's good for them. Their talent of bilingualness is now working to help the 50-year-old pastor or the 40-year-old businessman or the 10-year-old kid. You see, in those non-neutral environments, and you don't just throw a mission trip on something. For a mission trip to work, you've got to look at it as a very structured event. Matter of fact, we tell everybody that goes on our mission trips, you're going to come to every meal, you're going to come to every worship, you're going to show up at every assignment, whatever it is, wherever it is, and if you don't want to be by those rules, this mission trip's not for you, and you smile while you're saying it. Because it's a privilege to travel for God. And we actually teach our people, because we go to some parts of the world that are very conservative. You're not going to drink your Coca-Cola or your Pepsi, and you're not going to drink your caffeinated drinks, and you're not going to wear jewelry, and you're not going to wear short shorts and skimpy dresses and tight pants. Because we're not going to break down what they're building up. We're going to build up what they're building up. And you know, the truth of the matter is, the mission trip's more for the people who go on the mission than it is for the ones receiving the missionary effort. Oh, I learned these things, but you know, I had the naysayers. You know what they'd say? Some of you are thinking it right now. Just send the money. The people who want you to just send the money, they don't understand that money and experience are not equals. There's an anticipation of going on a mission trip, which gives you something to talk about. It's a witnessing moment. There's the actual mission trip, which is an encounter with a whole new culture and the work of God. And then there's the post-trip, where you tell your dentist and your doctor and the person that you share a room with at school about this amazing experience you just had. And if you did go to all the meetings, you were spiritually blessed and you made all kinds of new friends and you did something for God. And there's nothing like being used by God. Nothing. You were made for it. No, you can't just send the money. Having said that, we almost never took mission trips to places that were expensive because the whole church isn't to evolve around a spiritual excursion. And we learned, we slept in tents, we slept on floors. If it's going to be a mission trip, it better have some mission in it, right? Everything that we began doing was about connecting the people together. You know, you should go to the church social. Why? Not because you feel like it, but because probably some non-Adventist spouse is going to be at the social because they're not there going to go to the church, but they don't mind eating a hot dog with their husband's friends or their wife's friends. You should go to church as a missionary. You should go to the social as a missionary. You shouldn't avoid showing up at the missionary events. You should look at everything as a chance to connect. And in a disconnected world, finding a great place to connect will win probably 80% of the people before you try to convince them of anything about your precious truths. I said I'd talk about money. I'm going to talk about money. I raise my kids because I was taught, I'm so glad I was taught by my in-laws, that of course you would never think of not returning an honest tithe. But God says you've robbed me in the tithes and the offerings. I taught my kids to return a full tenth of their income to God. And I've taught my church to do the same. And when you give the church something inspiring to aim for, and the Spirit of God is in their midst, their pocketbooks open up because their heart is opening up. And God says, send those people more resources. We can trust them. When I came to the village church, we started letting other ministries come and talk about what they were doing. And my secretary at the time said, Pastor, what are you doing? She thought the pot was only so big. Listen, the pot is as big as God wants to make it. And when you think the pot is only so big and taking a dollar from here is stealing a dollar from somewhere else, you are what in Illinois we would call you corn-fused. If God can speak water out of rocks, if he can put gold on the surface of the earth before the flood, if he can make streets out of gold in heaven, what makes you think he can't multiply money just like he did food when he needed to? What we watched happen, what I've watched happen over and over again in my ministry, is that once you start on a missionary motive with true principles of heaven as master builders, not using worldly wisdom, starting to pray and look to God for the strategy, what God calls us to do, he always provides for the doing of it, and he usually gives you a little bit more. When I think about that reflex influence, you know, some people, you know, in California recently in Los Angeles, we had a lot of fires, burned down thousands of houses. Just let me ask you a question. If your house was on fire, would you like the neighbor to show up with a garden hose? Or would you like a fire truck to hold up with a hose so big two people have to hold it? When you start giving and following God, he starts expanding the conduit through which the blessings flow. But you got to start with what you got. You can't hang on to your nest egg as your security. You could be sick and die tomorrow. You could be in a car wreck going home from this camp meeting. There's no future. And one more thing I want to say about money. If on the way home today, you narrowly avoid being in an accident, next Sabbath at church, get your tithe envelope and write a thank offering on it. Put some money in it. Your furnace, you think it's no good, and the furnace man shows up and he says, oh, it was just a fuse. Next Sabbath at church, you sit down and write out a thank offering, because you could have been paying the furnace man, you could have been paying the air conditioner contractor $1,000 or $10,000. I'm used to talking in dollars. Get your checkbook out and say, Lord, thank you for sparing me. I am not ashamed or embarrassed to ask for your money, because God gave it to you. It's not even yours. It's not what I asked for. It's what God asked for. And I've always found that when the Spirit of the Lord is in what you're doing, God goes ahead of you and does the asking already. And I have people show up at my church, whip out their checkbook, and write numbers on a piece of paper with lots of zeros after it. Why? Because the church has finally got enough respectability to be challenging, growing, and being blessed, and everybody sees it, and they want to be a part of what's going on, because where God's at, God's people want to be too. But we've gotten so dumbed down, we've moved from the head to the tail. Message. I want to talk to you about message. I am absolutely unembarrassed of the Seventh-day Adventist Church's 28 fundamental beliefs. I am unembarrassed of the Adventist lifestyle. I am unembarrassed of the dietary dynamics of Adventism. I'm unembarrassed about the principles of modesty. I'm unembarrassed about everything that makes us Adventists. Because as Lawrence Burns said in his seminar the other day, he said, sin creates trauma, and God's law is to save you from that trauma. I've never seen a person who surrenders their life to Christ. They do go through a struggle as they let go. You know, what's Ellen White say about dress? She says, fashion and the love of fashion is the iron-fisted maiden. Woo-hoo! I once had a lady say, because I talked to her about her dress, not her physical clothes. I don't feel as a man that's for me to talk about. Not one-on-one. But she was wearing a lot of jewelry, and she was in a Bible study. And I I asked her about it. She said, well, hey, what's the difference between this? And then she used the name of her husband. He was a medical professional. What's the difference between this and that really expensive car he's gotten in the garage? And I said, well, you may have a point there. But of course, jewelry is about more than money. I'm telling you, I could tell the stories. I've been run through the ringer. I would have been run out of town by some. I once went to a Bible study. I was so ignorant. But a very senior elder said, this person's ready to baptize. Now, I'm probably going to offend some people here right now, but it's not intentional, and I don't mean it bad. But I showed up at the Bible study. It was Thursday night. I'm 27 years old. This is my first district. It's in the first few months of me. And I come into the house, and the lady that's going to be baptized is just decked out. And I'm thinking, I thought he said she was ready to be baptized. What am I going to do? I didn't have to do anything. Oh, no, I didn't have to do anything. Because she brought it up. Okay, thank you, Lord. But she didn't bring it up like that. And I basically said to her, I said, you know, God calls for us to make a full surrender of our lives in every facet. She got so stressed out, she had a stress attack. They called an ambulance. Woo! Imagine how I'm feeling. You just created a hospital visit. It was a pastoral visit. You just created a hospital visit. Like, whoa, wee. It was a little church. God bless the little churches. I love the little churches, except for when they are not healthy. What do you think happened to me the next day? This was back when there were no cell phones. The phone rang. What do you think you're doing? What about? So I decided I'd go back. Friday night, she's supposed to be baptized the next day. The elder who got her ready, why do I ask people to take off their jewelry when they're coming to the cross? Because as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that every facet of our life reflects the simple beauty, the feminine modesty, the financial investments. I mean, do you know there are non-Adventist entities out there that collect jewelry to dig wells in Africa? That sounds Adventist to me. I wish it was Adventist, but it's not. I came back that same Friday night. Well, I know for some of the preachers listening to me, they're going to think I'm like a caveman. I'm not a caveman. I'm a wise master builder by God's grace because I go by the principles, not just the precepts. Same thing happened. We got a little bit into the visit. You know what she told me? She told me I was denying her salvation. Ooh, that sounds Catholic to me. Do I have the power to deny you your salvation? No, I'm not a priest. I might actually be standing in the way of some pretty poor building by my elder who didn't talk to you about the practical sacrifices of following Christ all the way to the New Jerusalem where the gold is on the streets, not on the bodies. Of course, it will be on the crowns. It won't be a problem there, but it's a problem now. She went back to the hospital again. Woo-wee, what a way to start out. But 6 months later, she ran off with somebody else. And what that visit revealed was that her heart was not sensitive even to a legitimate discussion about joining the church. She was married to an Adventist. I don't know if he even came to church. And of course, all the parents wanted this to work. I wish that my role did not require me sometimes to look like the enemy. But you know, the only people that really have accused me of being the enemy has usually been Adventist. I had one lady, we went to the Bible study, her name's Marilyn. She still is a teacher in the church. I'll use her name. This is 25 years ago. She had all kinds of jewelry on. I sat down at the table with her to talk about it. She said, Pastor, I agree with everything your church teaches except, here it comes, jewelry. I thought, okay. Well, that's interesting. But I found that to be very true. If you touch somebody's diet, if you touch their dress, if you touch their entertainment, oh boy, get ready for the reaction. State of the dead, no big deal. Sabbath, no big deal. But don't touch how I live. I said, okay, Marilyn, let me talk to you about jewelry in the Bible and how jewelry fits into how we wait for Jesus to come and the anti-typical Day of Atonement. In other words, the judgment's going on right now. Adventists act like it's not. And you're not supposed to go around morose and wringing your hands and doubting your estate, but you are to be humble and do a little afflicting of your soul and say, we'll celebrate on the other side, but on this side we're going to be reflecting on the fact that there's battle going on. You know, she was a much more noble woman. She kept coming to church. Matter of fact, when we had the evangelistic series, she started coming to church right away. And you know what a church could do, what that little church did in Monticello, Indiana? They let her get up and do the Sabbath school. And she, I think she wore as much jewelry as she could to see if we'd reject her. But everybody in the church knew she was on a journey. So we could do this. But eventually, I got a call to leave that district. And one night, as we walked out of a small group Bible study, she stopped me and she said, Pastor, I'm ready to be baptized. What do you think I said to her? Come on, are you getting to know me? I said, Marilyn, what about the jewelry? She said, Pastor, I'm with you. And she was a beautiful woman, and she didn't need the jewelry. I'm not embarrassed about being a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, you can club people. You can run them off. But please, don't stab your pastor in the back when he stands up for the freedom you can have if you'll only lay down the things that are holding you back. Okay, now I'm churning through my time. The message. If there's one thing I think I need to say to you today, is that the mission of the church became central in my churches. And the latest thing that's happened in my life that I have to talk with you about, that I'm so encouraged as I run into so many of you, is that Ellen White says the worst evil to come upon the church is, do you know what it is? The worst evil, it's only referenced about, there's about 21 hits if you go to the Ellen White database. And there's only a few things that make it into this category. You know what the worst evil to come upon the church is? Separating the medical missionaries from the pastors. Now, 100 kilometers or whatever it is up the road here, there's a couple big cities. Do you know how they're going to be reached? The last two works that will be alive in Adventism will be the literature work and the medical missionary work. Let me tell you what happened at Village that ought to happen all around the world. I didn't strategize it. God did. One day, a doctor showed up at my church. His name was John Kelly, is John Kelly. He is one of the founding presidents of the College of Lifestyle Medicine. It was COVID. COVID was full on. He made an appointment to come see me. He said, Pastor Kelly, I have an idea. We need to run a 10-day lifestyle reset or immersion programs in the church. I said, yeah, let's do it. I had no idea what a huge, colossal effort this would be. But I'm here to tell you, Ellen White says every church in every town should have a treatment room. You know what? You know why this works? There's three reasons this works. Number one, everybody gets sick sooner or later. Number two, when you have a godly health ministry practitioner, whether they're a nurse or a doctor or someone lay trained in natural remedies, nobody should be doing medicine without a medical license. But when you have consecrated, beautiful, godly people interacting in their moment of need, their social, relational, spiritual heart is open differently than it was when everything was going A-OK. The last one we ran, Man, it's like having a mission trip inside your church. It takes a ton of work. Hydrotherapy, massage, charcoal treatments, education, plant-based eating. And you know why medical missionary works? Because the medical missionary practitioners bring the patient inside the laws of health with spiritual supplication for healing. We've ran three or four of them now. It's a ton of work. But in the last one, Dr. Mike Hess, a man who is a physician, walked away from most of his physicianshiphood to come to a village to help pioneer this work. In the midst of the last one, he held a very truncated Bible prophecy presentation. And because they were surrounded by 30 of the sweetest, most beautiful Seventh-day Adventists, some of them were just deacons hauling hot water from one place to another, flipping the breakers because the microwaves, there were too many microwaves on one circuit, you know, for their hot and cold treatments. We actually put showers in our church so they could have hydrotherapy treatments. I can tell you, my staff, my pastoral staff, spent much of their Christmas vacation doing the work. But at this last one, we had two non-Adventists. At the end of the experience, they started coming to church. They started coming to prayer meeting. They were the only two non-Adventists, and nobody had to twist their arm that Saturday's the Sabbath. Oh, explaining it, yes. Do you understand, friends, that if the worst evil is the separation of the spiritual practitioner from the medical missionary practitioner? I mean, look at it. You bring total healing and you get the total gospel. But you got to build a team to do this. This didn't start in Village in the beginning. It came about 8 years in. And you just take little baby steps. You see, friends, this pastor is not afraid of raising the bar as long as you're raising up the story of the love of God with it. Raise it up. Everything noble and generous in the heart of a man will respond to the uplifted Christ. One more thing before I quit. Our educational system needs to come back to its first principles. We are to have formative education, not just informative. We believe in the hand. Every kid that graduates from our schools should know how to lay a block or what a circuit is, or they should know things about automobile. Hand, the head. We're pretty good at the head. Our young people are very smart. But what if you don't have a heart that's given to missionary service? What if you don't know the world's about to end? Are you ready for Jesus to come? What's it matter if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? What it matter if you're the head of the pack? I mean, Irma Bombeck, a writer in America, used to say, it doesn't matter if you win the rat race, you're still a rat. Tempted to say something else, but I don't think the Lord's given me permission right now. So here's what I want to say. Maybe I'll say it tomorrow. We'll see. I'll pray about it. The church is as resistant to reform in 2025 as many of the churches were in the middle of the 19th century when Adventism was born. If your church is going to work, it's going to be because the pastor and the leaders are the most loving people on the face of the planet. It's because they know the difference between a lump in the oatmeal, a lump in the throat, and a lump in the breast. It's going to be because the church must work. It is their honor. It is God's honor. You cannot bring the world into the church and have long-lasting, eternal results. You can bring the world into the church and look like you've got a mega church going on because what's in the heart of a carnal man will respond to carnal methods. But if you really want your church to grow, I don't think I should have even said it that way. If you really want to reach the lost, if you'd really like to save your kids because your church is doing something worthwhile of their most inspirational youthful ambitions, you better back up, reacquaint yourself with the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. God better be allowed to lead you as a group, and you better have enough individual leaders in your leadership team that know how that works personally and practically. But I'm here to tell you today, we spent 15 million rand on the property next door. We thought we were going to buy the property across the street. The Lord said no, but then after we bought that property, God sent the money in 6 weeks. 15 million rand, 6 weeks. You think my church was feeling pumped? You think my church was saying, like a mighty army moves the church of God? But God said, oh, we're not done yet. He said, now you're going to buy that building across the street. We are. Person called me up, are you interested? No, I'm not interested. Then I thought, well, that's different. Maybe I should be interested. Okay, let's keep talking. We're not interested for one bit at any more than 5 million rand. Well, I'll talk to the owner. Long story short, somebody walks into the lobby of my church. They bring me a check that's made out for about 3.5 million rand. They put it in my hands. I went to the board meeting after we bought the building. We had more money in the bank after we bought it than before we bought it. But we didn't start out that way. We started out struggling. We started out stretching. We started out very inconveniently. It never got convenient. But it sure got strong and rejoicing and encouraging, and it became a magnet to draw people in. Because when God goes to work, everybody knows that He'll honor those who honor Him, and being honored by God beats any other honor you're ever going to get in all of the universe for all of time. And may God's church rise up and recognize all the glory is His, but those that honor me, I will honor. Let's pray. Lord, our lives are yours, but sometimes we act like they're not. Our talents are yours, but sometimes we act like we're self-made. Our money is yours, but sometimes we confuse ourselves that all our hard work got it for us. Oh, Lord, it's been such an encouragement to be amongst these people. You see so many dedicated souls with so much sweetness in their heart, pressing in towards the cross and towards each other. This work will be end in sacrifice just like it began in sacrifice. But Lord, that must mean that it will also end in the glory of your presence in our midst, just like it started with the glory of your presence in our midst. We have nothing to fear, except we forget what you've done already and our teachings. So now, Lord, take what's been shared here, and I pray make all these people master builders. May they go back to the original blueprint, the principles, not just the precepts. May they know the difference between a lump in the oatmeal, a lump in the throat, and a lump in the breast. May they have exceeding great wisdom, largeness of heart, Lord. Yes, largeness of heart, so they can be patient with each other. And oh, Lord, do what only you can do. And we will give you the praise and the glory and the honor, and we will consider ourselves unprofitable servants, for we only did what we were told to do. Thank you for conferring on us so much more. So unworthy we are. But now, Lord, let the church rise up and build. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Praise your name. Glory, hallelujah. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, bless us in the rest of this day, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800 233 4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.